John chapter 20 today. We'll be looking at the whole chapter. The title of the message is Resurrection Day. So last week we talked about the crucifixion of Christ, and this week the resurrection. And by way of introduction, last week we left Jesus Christ dead on the cross. He was taken down and buried in a rich man's tomb. His body was prepared for burial by two secret disciples, Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus. Now 3 days have passed, and it is Sunday morning. And we're going to look at the events that happened on that Sunday morning so many years ago. And the first thing we see is that some disciples come to the tomb early in verses 1 through 10. And the first disciple we'll look at is Mary Magdalene. So the Word of God says, John 20 and verse 1, "The first day of the week cometh Mary Magdalene early, when it was yet dark, unto the sepulcher, and seeth the stone taken away from the sepulcher." So it'll help with context to understand what the other Gospels say about these events. So in short, several women come to the tomb early on Sunday morning to anoint the body of Jesus. Mary Magdalene is one of them. Mary sees the stone rolled away, and she assumes the body of Jesus has been stolen. The other women are still at the tomb, but Mary assumes it's been stolen, so she runs and tells Peter and John. Peter and John run to the tomb after hearing from Mary that Jesus' body has been stolen. And Mary returns to the tomb with Peter and John and stands outside weeping. So we'll look at all these events as we read. So we've looked at Mary Magdalene. Now we see Peter and John in verses 2 through 10. "Then she runneth and cometh to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved," that is John, because he never in the Gospel of John, he didn't call himself John. He referred to himself in the third person, the disciple whom Jesus loved, "and saith unto them, they have taken away the Lord out of the sepulcher, and we know not where they have laid him." So Mary, the first thing she thinks is she needs to run to the leaders. Peter and John. Peter is still looked on as the leader, even though he's denied the Lord. And we don't know if everybody knew that he denied the Lord, but he did deny the Lord. Jesus had to restore him later, but the disciples still viewed him as in charge. And so she goes to Peter and John, and she says they've stolen the body. When she says, "we know not where they have laid him," that is her and the other women who were obviously still at the tomb. "Peter therefore went forth, and that other disciple, John, and came to the sepulcher. So they ran both together, and the other disciple did outrun Peter and came first to the sepulcher." So Peter was older than John. John lived well into the 90s AD, and so he was younger and he could run faster than Peter. So he outran Peter. "And he, stooping down and looking in, saw the linen clothes lying, yet went he not in." And William Barclay, in his commentary, said, "Then something else struck him. The grave clothes were not disheveled and disarranged. They were lying there still in their folds." That is what the Greek means. The clothes for the body, where the body had been, the napkin where the head had lain. The whole point of the description is that the grave clothes did not look as if they had been put off or taken off. They were lying there in their regular folds as if the body of Jesus had simply evaporated out of them. So we often think of these grave clothes as if they're disheveled. And the way that they would do this, you know, the women had come to anoint the body, and the people that buried Jesus in haste because the Sabbath was coming at 6 p.m. That was Nicodemus and Joseph. When they had come to bury the body, they had used these spices, and they would wrap the body up, kind of like a mummy. They would wrap it up, and then they would anoint with these spices. And so this cloth would have been hard to if somebody had unwrapped him, it would have been hard to do. They would have had to cut the cloth up and all that kind of thing. But it wasn't lying like that. It was lying like the body was still in it, except it was flat, so there was no more body. It's like the body had just evaporated, just come through it. Then cometh Simon Peter following him, and went into the sepulchre, and seeth the linen clothes lie. John looked in, Peter stoops and goes in. The room would have been large. Usually in a rich man's tomb, there was the place where they buried, and then there would have been like a seating area where they could sit, visitors could sit. It was normal for Jews to visit a tomb for 3 days. Of course, on the fourth day, the body would have began to stink because decay would have set in. Also, it was not normal for the entrance to be closed off, because people would be coming in and out to visit the tomb. This entrance had been blocked by a stone and sealed with a Roman seal. When Peter and John arrived, the stone was rolled away and the Roman seal was broken. Hence, they thought the body has been stolen. And so he saw the linen clothes lying there and the napkin that was about his head, not lying with the linen clothes, but wrapped together in a place by itself. I've watched a lot of interesting videos in preparation for this on the Shroud of Turin. So that's something I've been interested in for a long time. Carbon-14 testing was done in 1988, I think, on the Shroud, and it was determined that it was medieval. And so a lot of people think if that was accurate, they only could take a small part. So a lot of people think it's a forgery and a piece of art. But it's interesting that it's covered with real human blood. So they've tested that, and it's real blood. It's not paint. And the nail prints on the Shroud of Turin go through the wrists, where we know that Roman crucifixions happen. They don't go through the hands. And also the blood is running out the ankles, not the feet. So it doesn't look like a medieval artist idea of the crucifixion, but a Roman-era crucifixion victim. It's also interesting, no one has ever been able to figure out how the image of the man was put on the shroud. It's a photographic negative in 3D. So nobody has figured out how it was put on there. The Vatican says that they do not know if it's authentic or not, and neither do I. I mean, it's one of their relics. They don't know if it's authentic or not, and neither do I. But apparently, John spends a lot of time describing these cloths, the clothes that were lying there. And that's because that was one of the proofs that Jesus had rose from the dead. It was proof. The fact that you had the clothes that he was buried in, that he was wrapped in, these wrappings, the way that was done, were lying there as if a body had just evaporated straight through it. It was a proof that he had risen from the dead. And the napkin, or the cloth that was around Christ's head, is lying by itself. And verse 8 says, "Then went in also the other disciple, that is John, which came first to the sepulchre, and he saw and believed." So now John goes in. Probably Peter urged him to do so. Remember, John looked in, and now he walks in there. And the Bible says he saw and believed. If a modern news story were being made about an event, the number of eyewitnesses and detailed descriptions would make for a solid news report. Of course, most news today is just made up. It's fake news. And it has witnesses that nobody can name or identify. But used to, when news reports were done, they actually had real people that saw things. They had eyewitnesses. And this is how histories are written. This does not read like a fiction, but it reads like a factual account from eyewitnesses. There are several well-known books that have been written about the crucifixion by lawyers. And these attorneys, when they wrote their books, different attorneys wrote books, but when they wrote these books, they started out as skeptics. They weren't Christians. So they went and researched the crucifixion. And in researching it for their books, they each became believers. Amen. And they became believers because they said the amount of evidence, eyewitness accounts, and historical evidence was such that if it were to be tried before a court, it would be sufficient evidence to prove in court that it was true. So people that say, oh, that's just somebody just wrote that, it's fictitious. No, it's a history. It's got eyewitness accounts. Now the question is, the Bible says here in verse 8, then went in also that other disciple which came first to the sepulcher, and he saw and believed. What did he believe? For the Bible says, for as yet they knew not the scripture that he must rise from the dead. So did John believe that Jesus had risen from the dead based on what he saw without knowing the scriptures? Or did John believe that the body was stolen based on what he saw? We don't know. We don't know. Some think that he saw and believed based on seeing the empty tomb, the linen clothes laying there. Some think that he saw and believed that Jesus had risen. Some think that he saw and believed that the body was stolen. We don't know. The Bible doesn't say.
Hey, Steve, don't forget about that seal, too. They sealed that tomb, right?
Yes, there was a Roman seal on the tomb.
Yeah. Of course, I know that could be duplicated, but that's an important piece we miss sometimes.
Well, the guards would have been executed for letting somebody steal it, and yet we know the tomb was guarded so that nothing would happen to the body because he claimed he would rise from the dead, and so they wanted to make sure that nobody stole the body and claimed he'd risen from the dead. Yet before the women got there, sometime on Sunday morning, before 6 a.m., there was an earthquake, and the Bible records that the stone rolled away. The guards were in shock. They go and tell the, this isn't in the Gospel of John, but they go and tell the Pharisees what had happened, and the Pharisees give them money. They bribe them and say that the body was stolen. And if somebody if it gets to the emperor, or it gets to the to Pilate, then we'll vouch for you. So they said you don't have to worry about being executed, but they bribed them to lie about it.
If someone had stole the body, wouldn't you think that they would take him in the wrap?
Yeah. I mean, if you're still in a... All right, you got to get past Roman guards that are guarding the tomb that are going to kill you. If you come up to the tomb, you got to roll the stone away. You break the Roman seal. The guards have to say nothing. And then you got to take the body out. And of course, you're going to take the body in the mummy clothes that it's in. You're not going to unwrap it and then lay the clothes down. And if you do unwrap it, you're probably going to have to cut them. And they weren't cut. So, I mean, it's ridiculous to think That's
how those lawyers came to the...
Yeah, well, there's evidence, the fact that first century Christians who knew the disciples, who had heard from the disciples, decided that despite Roman persecution and Jewish persecution, that they would worship Jesus and actually became martyrs, is proof that this was true. No one dies for something that they know to be a lie. Now, people do die for lies. People die for lies all the time, but nobody dies for something that they know is a lie. And the disciples, Jesus' disciples, were martyred. That's a historical fact that most of them died as martyrs. So if they knew that this wasn't true, and they would have known it if it wasn't true, then they were dying for something they knew to be a lie. And that's just not possible. Nobody does that. So Peter and John go away to their own home. And the second thing we see is that Mary Magdalene sees the risen Christ, verses 11 through 18. But Mary stood without at the sepulcher weeping. And as she wept, she stooped down and looked into the sepulcher. And seeth two angels in white, sitting the one at the head and the other at the feet where the body of Jesus had lain. And they say unto her, Woman, why weepest thou? She saith unto them, Because they have taken away my Lord, and I know not where they have laid him. And when she had thus said, she turned herself back and saw Jesus standing and knew not that it was Jesus. Jesus saith unto her, Woman, why weepest thou? Whom seekest thou? She, supposing him to be the gardener, saith unto him, Sir, if thou have borne him hence, tell me where thou hast laid him, and I will take him away. Jesus saith unto her, Mary. She turned herself and saith unto him, Rabboni, or Rabbi, which is to say, Master. So she doesn't recognize Jesus, probably because she was weeping a lot, so her eyes were filled with tears. She couldn't see who it was. But she hears his voice. When he says Mary, she knows it's him. She knows it's him from the voice. And she says, Rabbi, Master. Jesus saith unto her, Touch me not. For I am not yet ascended to my Father, but go to my brethren and say unto them, I ascend unto my Father and your Father, and to my God and your God. So when the other women were leaving the tomb to tell the disciples that Jesus had risen, apparently that happened before Mary got back, because the angels told them, He's risen, go tell His disciples. The Bible says in Matthew 28:9, And as they went to tell his disciples, behold, Jesus met them, saying, All hail, and they came and held him by the feet and worshiped him. Now, the Bible also says that Jesus appeared first to Mary. So he had to have appeared to her in the garden before he appeared to the other women. So the angels tell the other women to tell the disciples they leave. Mary comes, and then Jesus appears to Mary before he appears to the others. Now, when he appeared to Mary, he said, Touch me not. But a few minutes later, he appears to the women, and they grab him by the feet. They came and held him by the feet and worshiped him, Matthew says. So why does he tell Mary not to touch him? The most likely meaning is that he is telling Mary not to cling to him, but rather to go quickly and tell the other disciples that he is risen and will ascend. Later, Jesus would spend time with them, and they would have time to hang out. He didn't ascend for 40 days, so he spent time with the disciples. However, at that moment, there were disciples hurting, disillusioned, and believing that Jesus was dead. And Mary should go immediately and tell them the good news, not cling to Jesus. And that's what she does. Mary Magdalene came and told the disciples that she had seen the Lord and that he had spoken these things unto her. So Mark says in Mark 16, 9 through 11, "Now when Jesus was risen early the first day of the week, he appeared first to Mary Magdalene, out of whom he had cast seven devils. And she went and told them that had been with him as they mourned and wept. And they, when they had heard that he was alive and had been seen of her, believed not." So they didn't believe her when she told them. It's not surprising that they didn't believe, because she was a woman and the testimony of a man was considered much more reliable. So my wife tells me things and I don't take her advice. And then a man tells me the same things and I take the man's advice. And it makes my wife mad. And the only time I've gotten in trouble is when my wife told me to do something and I took a man's advice who told me to do something different. And then it doesn't work out well. And then she gloats about it. "Oh, you should have listened to me." So Mary Magdalene tells the disciples, and Mark tells us that they didn't believe. But it made them think. Now, the third thing we see is that Jesus appears to the disciples on Sunday evening, verses 19 through 23. "Then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, came Jesus and stood in the midst and saith unto them, Peace be unto you." So the door had been shut, which means it had been locked or bolted. And apparently Jesus walked through the locked door. So they're secured in there, and Jesus comes in the room and says, "Peace be unto you." And he shows them his hands and side in verse 20. "And when he had so said, he showed unto them his hands and his side. Then were the disciples glad when they saw the Lord." And then he gives them the Great Commission in verses 21 through 23. All four Gospels and the book of Acts record the Great Commission in different words. "Then said Jesus to them again, Peace be unto you, as my Father hath sent me, even so send I you. And when he had said this, he breathed on them and saith unto them, Receive ye the Holy Ghost." The Holy Ghost didn't come to indwell all believers until Pentecost. However, Jesus gave the disciples the Holy Spirit at that moment to begin the work of the Great Commission. "Whosoever sins ye remit, they are remitted unto them, and whosoever sins ye retain, they are retained." Now, there's been a lot of questioning and controversy surrounding this verse. What does it mean? But you have to read it in context of the Great Commission. And what it's saying is the same thing that every other version of the Great Commission said, like Matthew, "Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe whatsoever things I have commanded you. And lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the world." So what Jesus is saying here is, how as believers spreading the gospel do we do this? "Whosoever sins you remit, they are remitted. Whosoever sins you retain, they are retained." Well, we do this by spreading the gospel. Those who believe have their sins forgiven. And those who reject the message have their sins retained. And that's all it's saying. It's not saying you have some mystical power to say your sins are retained and yours are remitted But simply saying, as we preach the gospel, then God forgives sins and retains sins on those that don't believe. And we have a part in that because we are spreading the gospel. So, for instance, if we withhold the gospel from somebody, then their sins will remain on them because they don't have an opportunity to get saved. That's why we need to spread the gospel. That's why we have an obligation to do that. Everybody needs to know how to have their sins forgiven. Now, the fourth thing we see is that Jesus appears to Thomas a week later, verses 24 through 29. But Thomas, one of the 12, called Didymus, was not with them when Jesus came. Of course, the other disciple that wasn't there was Judas, who had betrayed the Lord and then hung himself. The other disciple therefore said unto him, "We have seen the Lord." That's John. John said to him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said unto them, "Except I shall see his hands, in his hands the print of the nails, and put my finger into the print of the nails, and thrust my hand into his side, I will not believe." So Thomas, that's why we call him Doubting Thomas. Thomas said, "I want physical evidence. I am not going to believe unless I can see and actually touch him and know that he's risen. I won't believe it otherwise." Perhaps he thought that they had just seen a spirit. You know, there are people today that think that Jesus didn't bodily raise from the dead. They think it was just a spiritual resurrection, which is complete heresy and false doctrine, contradictory to the Bible. But there are people that believe that. So Thomas wanted proof of a physical resurrection. And after 8 days, again, his disciples were within, and Thomas with them. Then came Jesus, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst and said, "Peace be unto you." Then saith he to Thomas, "Reach hither thy finger and behold my hands. Reach hither thy hand and thrust it into my side, and be not faithless, but believing." And Thomas answered and said unto him, "My Lord and my God." My Lord and my God. Which, if Jesus is not God, this would have been blasphemous. If somebody says to Roger, "My Lord and my God," Roger will tell him to quit and go see a psychiatrist or something. But Thomas says this to Jesus, "My Lord and my God." Look how Jesus responds. Jesus saith unto him, "Thomas, because thou hast seen me, thou hast believed. Blessed are they that have not seen and yet have believed." Jesus is God. He is deity. And he died for our sins on the cross. And he rose from the dead. And this was a physical resurrection. Thomas wanted proof, and he got proof. Now, Jesus says that there's a blessing on those that have not seen and yet have believed, and that'd be all of us. We haven't seen Jesus physically, and yet we believe. We believe he's the Son of God who died for our sins on the cross and rose from the dead. Now, the fifth thing and the last thing we see is why John wrote about Jesus' miracles in verses 30 through 31. "And many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing ye might have life through his name." So this is the reason why John wrote the book of John, the gospel, and why he wrote about all these miracles. He used these miracles so that we might believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. He's the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing we might have life through his name. So now, essentially, this is the end of the Gospel of John. It's the summary. And then the next chapter is just extra material John adds at the end. He's like any other preacher. he concludes, and then he says, but I have something else to say, so he keeps going. So he writes another chapter, and all that material that he puts in chapter 21 is very important. We'll see that next week. But the question is, John says, these are written, these miracles are written. He says, many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through his name. So the question is, will you believe today? Will you believe today? He's not a dead religious leader in a tomb somewhere. He's alive. The proof is there. The proof is there. Other religious leaders have died, and they're buried. But Jesus died, was buried, and rose from the dead under his own power. Nobody's ever done that before. There were other people in the Bible that were raised. Jesus raised people, but nobody's ever risen under their own power. Jesus laid down his life. He said, I have power to lay down my life and power to take it up again. And that's what he did. He laid down his life on the cross. He said, it is finished. And the Bible says he gave up the ghost. So the Romans didn't kill Jesus. Jesus died when it was time for him to die. He gave up the ghost. He laid down his life. And now he has raised himself up from the dead. So we don't worship a dead religious leader in a tomb somewhere. We worship the risen Christ. Will you believe it today? And will you spread it today? That's what John wrote his gospel for, so that we could spread it. So Jesus wants us to spread this message that he is not dead, he's risen, and that people can be saved by believing in him. But these are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through his name. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, I thank you for these thy people. I thank you for the work you're doing. And I thank you for the miracle of your resurrection, that we can believe that Jesus died for our sins and rose from the dead. We believe he's the Christ, the Son of God. And we thank you that because he rose, we also shall rise, and that we can have life through his name. We praise your name for salvation by grace through faith in Christ. And we just pray that today, that if anyone here is not saved, that they would be saved today by looking to Jesus in faith and believing in him as their crucified, buried, and risen Savior. And we pray, if we have loved ones, friends, family members that aren't saved, that during this season that's coming up, this Christmas season, that we would share the gospel in some way, be it a tract or a card or a testimony, but we would share the gospel and see our family and friends born again by faith in Christ. We ask it in Jesus' name.